Well, good evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. I need to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers, and we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being anyway. We have with us Pastor Joe Jackowitz. We're going to be talking about what's happened to the seminaries, Christian seminaries, Protestant seminaries, but I'm sure the same forces are working within the Catholic seminaries as well, because there is an effort to undermine Christendom throughout our country. And then we're going to talk about the church growth movement and its impact on society as we begin very subtly to change the message of the church. And to change the music of the church, to bring in management techniques into the church today, not to where the people, of course, are there to worship God, but they're to be controlled and managed by the church leaders, and they're going to be forced into certain molds and participate in the activities of the church, and if you don't want to go along with it, you'll have to get out of the church. In other words, the church seems to have lost its goal of teaching about Jesus Christ and become an organization, a corporation, because, of course, they've incorporated into the structure of the church the management techniques that Peter Drucker brought into the American corporate world, into American government, and now, of course, into the Christian church. So with that as a background, let's get to Pastor Joe Jackowitz. Joe, how long have you been a minister?
20 years.
Okay, fine. And so you've seen a lot of changes in Christianity during that time, haven't you?
Oh, yes. The changes have accelerated so quickly in the last 20 years, and it really has our heads spinning as to how quickly inherent and deep changes could have happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, in its training institutions called the seminary, and all of its satellite institutions. Such deep changes have turned things inside out. What we're looking at now really is just a churchianity, a worldly churchianity with very little similarity to biblical Christianity that just one generation ago, maybe in the 50s and 40s, was the mainstay in evangelicalism. And of course, people who have become Christians within the last 10 or 20 years have known nothing else but the contemporary manifestation of what the church is, which is not the biblical teaching of the nature of the church. And a lot of it has to do, as you suggest, because the training institutions, the seminaries, the Bible colleges, the courses, the textbooks, the training aids have very little clue concerning the most important aspect of the development and preparation of the man of God.
Well, you know, it's so interesting. I'll never forget hearing John Ankerberg tell the story of giving a talk to a group of ministers, and he was going to be talking about hell. And he gets up and he starts to give his lecture about what he'd learned and studying what the Bible says about hell, and about two-thirds of the ministers got up and left, and he thought, gee, this must be time for a break. And so afterwards he went out to where they were all congregating. He said, why did people leave? And one of the fellows said, well, don't you know most ministers don't even believe in hell today? We'll be right back with our special guest. Well, this is Dr. Stan, our guest this evening, Sergeant Joe Jackowitz, Pastor Joe Jackowitz. And what we find is that that many of our seminaries today, so many of them don't teach the inerrancy of the Scripture. They don't teach about the fact that God is a God, not only of love and compassion and concern, but a God of justice and judgment and, yes, even a God of vengeance at times, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Certainly the idea that there is an eternal punishment for sin. I mean, this is what brought about the Second Great Awakening, when the great evangelist of that time went around giving his talk entitled "A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God."
Mm-hmm.
And you know, this was known. This was what we taught. You know, there is punishment for sin. There is eternal damnation. And if you don't accept the Lord, why, you're going to face your day of judgment. Well, the whole teaching of the Lord has changed since those days. So why don't you pick up the story from there?
Well, you're right, Dr. Stan. You cannot eliminate three or four major elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ and still profess to be expounding and preaching and teaching the true gospel for the purpose of converting souls to Christ. You can't take the message of sin, for example, the message of original sin. You cannot be indifferent to that message as a pastor. It must come up constantly in your sermons, and you must press that message home to the consciences and the hearts of the hearers. You cannot be indifferent to the message of repentance. Jesus and the apostles in the Gospels calls all men everywhere to repent. They call men and women, boys and girls, unsaved people, to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot remove the offense of the cross from the gospel, Dr. Stan, and still have a gospel, because when the cross is applied to our conscience, it utterly strips an individual of any grounds to stand on that relates to self-righteousness, self-merit, self-justification, and earning salvation. And Paul said, number four, you cannot eliminate the preaching of the law of God from the gospel, because it's the preaching of the law of God which is the school teacher, the schoolmaster, to bring people to Jesus Christ. And Paul said when the law was applied to him, his heart, his conscience, his mind, sin revived and he died. In other words, he was sufficiently prepared to come to Christ once the message of sin, repentance, the law was applied to him, the offense of the cross. He was slain. He had no ground to stand on his own. All of his past self-righteousness.
Hold that thought for just a moment, John. Well, I guess this evening is Pastor Joe Jackowitz, and he's just saying how they have changed the basic teaching and the basic message of the Scriptures over this last generation to the point today where the people 50 years ago, if they were to come into our churches today, would not recognize the gospel message as it's being taught. There's one of the most prominent ministers of today, and I heard him say it. He has a program on television every Saturday, listened to by literally millions of Christians, and I heard him say, 40 years ago we used to preach about hell. But we don't do that anymore because it doesn't sell very well. And that is the great problem today. How are we going to sell Christianity? Well, I don't think we have to sell Christianity. Christianity should sell itself because it's the Word of God and it's the message of God and it's the message that has certainly been very effective, for almost 2,000 years. But now we're watering it down at this time like they did in the Church of Laodicea in biblical times. A church that was neither hot nor cold. So pick up the story there, Joe.
Yes, Stan. If you look at all the main evangelists and TV preachers, listen to many, most radio preachers, all of them are talking about non-offensive topics and subjects that most people can relate to externally. They can identify, oh yeah, that's a struggle I'm going through. But it's really not necessarily offensive to the heart. And we must have sin confronted and repented of and dealt with if we are going to have an open heaven. God says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And today's gospel in most pulpits and on TV and television is sanitized of the most four or five important preparatory elements of the gospel that would bring a true, sincere seeking sinner to the foot of the cross, really ready and prepared to trust the Lord for salvation. But the seminaries have all changed. Even the Orthodox conservative seminaries are substituting their curriculums of sound doctrine, old-fashioned Bible, gospel teaching, systematic theology, historical theology, and they're training men how to be spellbinding speakers, how to be winsome in their personality. They're not training them to be expositors and preachers of the Word and men of the Spirit. And so the seminaries have failed today pretty much across the board, and that has set the stage for the great decay and decline of the church, including the church growth movement, which we'll get into in a little while. One study, for example, why the seminaries have failed, in my opinion, shows that 50% of seminary graduates leave the ministry within 3 years of their first pastorate. That says a lot. And that's saying that men are not really prepared for the hardships, conflicts, and the spiritual character pressures that will bear upon a man who may be have a little bit of doctrine in his mind, but spiritually not be prepared. So many are leaving. Many young men, as they approach the ministry today, they've got a really bad self-image of themselves as seminary candidates from their pastors, because so many pastors in the ministry today are very vain and self-aggrandizing. Thank God not all of them, but many of them are just trying to build a big church and their own little kingdom on earth. And so these young men misconstrue a zeal for the Lord as a call to be a pastor, and they start this 7-year or 10-year plan to get education, only to find out after 10 or 12 years that they're not called, they can't handle it, they're not equipped to deal with the great hardships of the ministry, which only God can, as Paul said, make us sufficient to deal with. So they're getting the wrong self-image in preparation for the ministry. They see the ministry as something that's glamorized, that they should desire public positions. They're getting the wrong signals and messages from their own pastors and their own environments and their own seminaries as to what a pastor is. Their model is wrong. The present-day seminary model goes back to the 4th-century Catholic model, which at that time they separated the training of pastors from the local church, and they made it an ivory tower medicinal training process, purely and very highly intellectualized, in the monkery, you know, the sweatshops where they pore over scrolls under candlelight and so forth. And that same basic template institution of the seminary, that Catholic basic template, is what is in place today. Our men need to be trained under the guidance and oversight of godly men and pastors in the local church. And it takes a long time to make a true pastor. Many, 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 many years. So our seminaries have failed pretty much by and large to produce men who are men of the Spirit, men of the Word, flaming with the gospel, who will take their pulpits, take their counseling chairs, who will sit behind the sacred desk, men who are humble, meek, men who are self-effacing, men who are looking out for the interests of others rather than their own, who are not looking to enrich their pockets and build their own little kingdom here on earth, men who are not looking for attention, who take the low place, men who are just seeking to be good examples of Jesus Christ. You have to go high and low, Stan, to find a pastor like that today.
Well, now let's get a little bit into the church growth movement, okay, because I think that this is having a tremendous impact. I think that we have certainly a lot of people that like to be more success, but of course, is success in as a minister really the size of the church you have? It would appear that that really is what most people believe. The best ministers have the biggest churches. But, of course, the church growth movement really seems to emphasize the whole mechanics rather than the gospel. It's more, how do we entertain the people? How do we get the people want to come back? How do we get a short service? How do we change the music? How do we make the church more like society so people want to come so that they won't feel that this is too different?
Well, big doesn't necessarily mean better. Usually big is not better. Even a good church, like I would see John MacArthur in Southern California. He's a good man, very large church. I don't know how he is able to keep up with the spiritual needs of the sheep there with a church of 10 or 15,000 people. It's just not practical, even though he has a good message and he preaches a good gospel. But the problem goes back to, like I said, the seminaries, and since it's been a long, long time since most churches have had a vantage point, a point of demarcation or a point of reference to be identified as a biblical church, or here's a biblical seminary, or this is what we should be like, this is a good model and example of what we should be striving for. This lack of a good example and a good foundation, good model in many churches around us, for the sake of accountability and for the sake of understanding what a good church is supposed to be like, that has given way to so many false churches and false prophets to jump us into the center stage and wrest control of the limelight and the public discussion in the church, and they've been able to force their view of and reinterpret the view of what the church is supposed to be.
Well,
they've gotten a tremendous hearing, like the seeker-sensitive church or the purpose-driven church.
Well, let's talk a little bit about the purpose-driven church and the seeker-sensitive church. How is that different from the traditional Christian message?
Okay,
certainly,
well,
when I talk to ministers who've been to the meetings, they will tell me that they talk about the fundamentals of Christianity, and they believe in the risen Christ, and they believe in redemption through faith, not through works. So certainly they talk exactly the same as you and I would, and they would, I think, agree on the basic tenets of the faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, on the surface, they would suggest that they agree with the essentials of Christianity, but they may believe in the deity of Christ, but in pretty much every other thing we disagree. And these men are really dead wrong, and they are causing more harm to the Church of Jesus Christ than they are good.
Well, let's get
Rick Warren.
Why are they creating harm? I think is what's important. What is wrong with what's happening to the church in America today?
Okay. Well, the seeker-sensitive church, that's a synonym for the purpose-driven church. It was started by Rick Warren, the Saddleback Church in Southern California about 20 years ago.
Bill Hybels, too, of course.
Willow Creek.
Right.
They went out and took polls in their neighborhood to find out what people thought would be a good church, and so they built their churches based on what people think would be an attractive and appealing church. But they didn't use the Bible as the starting point. Anyway,
that's the important point to make. They didn't use the Bible as the basis of their message. They used what the people wanted according to the surveys. And where in the Bible does it say we ought to go out and survey and find people what they want taught in the churches?
No, it doesn't say that in the Bible. The Bible gives one view of what the church is supposed to be like, and it requires enormous mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical discipline to seek God day in and day out, that He would build the church as depicted and portrayed in the Bible in our own local churches and in our lives. And that is too painful, too hard. It requires too much dedication and sacrifice. It's easy to just get swept up with the crowd and follow the worldly churches. But the seeker-sensitive movement, in a nutshell, is the push within churches across the country to make worship services more relevant and therefore more attractive to the world. It's the driving force behind the marketing ploys and the high-tech entertainment gimmicks churches use to promote growth today.
And I think that's what it's really about. It's a marketing technique. It's a corporate marketing technique for managing the members of the church, for managing the staff of the church. These are techniques that have been developed, that have been very effectively used in corporations very effectively used in government, very effectively used in the educational system. But is that what we really want in our churches? Well, we're going to be back here in just a moment with Pastor Joe Zekowitz. We'll go ahead and welcome your calls at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. Our guest this evening, Pastor Joe Zekowitz, and go ahead, pick up the story there, Joe.
Well, a lot of people may be asking, Stan, your listeners may be asking, what's so dangerous about trying to attract unbelievers to our churches? I mean, it sounds good, it sounds benign and harmless. After all, what's wrong with trying to make church a more inviting place for unbelievers to visit? But here's the danger. There's the danger in spicing up worship services to keep people interested and, more important, coming back, is you shift the standard from the Word of God as the basis alone of the worship services and the church activities to our opinions, to our own devices and our tricks and our gimmicks and our strategies just to try to get people in. But the seeker-sensitive movement is anything but benign. In fact, it can be deadly for any church that falls under this movement's influence. And there's a lot of reasons for it. Let me just share a couple of them. First of all, one of the most common and most alarming characteristics of a seeker-sensitive church is in the way it minimizes and downplays the teaching of the Word of God. We talked a little bit about that, Dr. Stan, but in seeker-sensitive churches, where the goal is to bring people in and keep them there, Bible teaching is thrown out the window. It's cut short, and it's replaced by anecdotes and stories and entertainment. Why? Because advocates of that movement believe people today are too busy to sit through lengthy expositions of God's Word. Their attention spans are like fast food, like two-second sound bites. They can't take much. And therefore, the pastors of these churches don't insist that the people listen to the Word because their churches would be emptied. Rather, they accommodate these worldly, unsaved people who come to their church. They accommodate their sinful and ignorant approach to worship.
Well, don't you think, Joe, that the thing is that they want to entertain the people? They certainly don't want to have too long a service. They don't want to spend an awful lot of time dwelling on the scriptures. They certainly will talk about the scriptures. They'll probably have some Bible reading and Bible verses. But I dare say that the very, very few people leave those services feeling convicted that they're sinners saved by grace. I think that they leave the church, they feel good about themselves. And I think that is one of the major differences, that they want people to feel good about themselves, and they're going to go out and they're going to continue doing their life just as they always have, because nothing has changed within their heart. Would that be a fair appraisal?
Dr. Stan, you hit it right on the head. Wherever the Holy Spirit anoints gospel preaching in the power of God by a godly pastor, the hearers of such a message will experience a wide array of deeply felt and impacted thoughts. They will be brought to the foot of the cross in humble repentance. Their hearts will be thawed out in new love for Jesus Christ as the only one who can cleanse their conscience and give them clean hands and a pure heart. They will be thoroughly searched by the Word of God so that their sins can be found out, which is a necessary prelude to a repentance that is accepted by God, that is not to be repented of, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that releases the blood and the soul-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, to leave that individual at the end of the message in a place where they've gone the whole gauntlet. They've been searched.
Hold that thought right there. Hold that thought. Well, Dr. Stan back here, and our guest this evening, Pastor Joe Zekowitz, will invite your calls from out across America at 1-888 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But as we were talking during the break, the point was made out, what's the difference in the message, the seeker-friendly or the purpose-driven church, from the traditional message, which you very, very seldom hear preached today, but was, of course, the foundation of our churches 50 years ago. And, of course, the way it was 50 years ago, you went to church and you came out feeling convicted. You knew you were a sinner saved by grace, you were an imperfect individual, and you have to constantly work to try to be a better person. Now, you're not going to get into heaven, you're not going to be accepted based upon your works, but you recognize the fact that you are a fallen individual and this traditional idea that man is basically sinful. In the purpose-driven church, on the other hand, you want to come out feeling good. You want to feel good about yourself. You want to feel happy. You want to hear a lot of jokes. You want to be entertained. You want to have music there that will stimulate your basic passions, which is, of course, what the rock music does in many of our churches. And after all those old-fashioned hymns, well, of course, they many times try to convict you, and you don't want to feel convicted. You want to come out of church feeling really happy and good about yourself, and that's why the church is not changing our society. At one time, people recognized they were sinners saved by grace, and of course they tried to be better. Today, why we feel we're pretty good, we're certainly not sinners at all. God loves everybody, and there's no punishment if we do anything wrong, And so let's go out and continue doing what we're doing, which is why we could have a mass killer in the Middle West who's a deacon and a leader in his church and a Boy Scout leader. He never felt convicted for what he was doing after BTK killer, a pillar in his church, and the minister who runs the church says, we're not going to turn our back on you.
Well, many ministers are not even saved today. I would say a good portion of ministers are not saved. Not only the modernists and the liberals, but I'm talking about even in evangelical churches. And when our pulpits are filled with unsaved men, you know, we have the blind leading the blind, and when that happens, both will fall into the pit. But when a person is hearing the Word of God, Dr. Stan, from a true preacher of God's Word, they're not going to feel good about themselves at the end of the service in terms of their self-esteem being restored, and the positive thinking about how they have abilities. The focus will not be on themselves. If they've sat under a gospel-preaching, Holy Ghost-anointed message, they will have, first of all, been thoroughly searched to have their sins exposed and uncovered. The Holy Spirit, who when He comes will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, will convict them deeply. In their hearts they will be smitten. They will be visited from on high by the great convicting power of God. If they're not converted, very often they will be converted. If they are converted and backslidden or lukewarm, lost their first love, they will be deeply convicted. They will repent right there where they're sitting, and they will plead with Jesus Christ to forgive them and cleanse them and wash them and restore them and reconcile them from the broken fellowship that sin has caused. And at the end of the service, they will not be focused on self. They won't be feeling good about themselves. They'll be humbled. They'll be broken. At the same time, they will be thankful. They will be rejoicing that God had forgiven them. God had drawn them back into His fellowship, and His love. And they will be praising Him. They will be glorifying Him. So it's a total different effect when you sit under the preaching of a Holy Ghost-anointed pastor who's preaching the sound doctrine of God, compared with these false teachers, these false pastors who are feeding themselves and not the flocks in the seeker-sensitive movement, the purpose. Many of them are well-meaning, don't get me wrong. I know I'm making some strong statements, but believe me, I've studied this movement since its beginning. It is not from God. And another reason why it's not from God is the effects of a seeker-sensitive methodology on the church are terrible.
Now, let's talk a little bit about that. One of the things that really bothers me, Joe, is that part of the minister's training in this new method is how to get rid of people who don't want to go along with you.
Yes.
How to throw people out of the church. They may have been there, for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. But this is a matter of manipulation. It's a matter of control. Now, that's not what Christianity is about. That's why it's so hard to be a minister. It wouldn't be hard being a minister if you didn't have to put up with all those people in the congregation. But here they tell you what to do if there's a troublemaker, somebody doesn't want to go along with all the classes you have and the manipulation. Why you throw that person out of the church is that it has nothing to do with their faith or anything they've done. It's the fact that they're challenging authority. We'll be back in just a moment here at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and this is really one of the most incredible movements of all time. Suddenly you take the Christian Church, which was, of course, has been the cornerstone of our society since it was created over 200 years ago, and certainly was the cornerstone, has been the cornerstone here in the Western Hemisphere for almost 400 years. Remember, the Pilgrims arrived in 1620, and of course, what is this, 2005, so we're just, 15 years short of 400 years. And Christianity has been the bedrock upon which our society here in the Northern Hemisphere was founded. And yet, of course, now we're going to change everything. And we've come in with a new management program that came from a non-Christian, and that would be Peter Drucker, in my estimation, what he has introduced into the church, and which is the very essence of the purpose-driven church, is a management technique to control the parishioners. And but the average individual doesn't understand this, and certainly he doesn't want to be a troublemaker. The minister is taught that if a parishioner has seven friends in the church, no matter what happens in that church, he's not going to leave. And that's why you want to use the church to force him into friendships, or to manipulate him into friendships, or to encourage him into friendships. Because once he has seven friends in the church, why, he's yours for the rest of his life. Then you'll go along and you'll remain silent. And if you don't remain silent, why, you'll be thrown out of the church. And it's just that obvious. Well, right now, of course, we've got Michael calling from Kentucky. Hi, Michael. How are you doing?
Oh, I can hear you now.
Okay.
I couldn't hardly hear you. I didn't know if I was still on the line or not.
You're on the line. Go ahead.
Great. You were talking about the seminaries, the elemental, some of the fundamental or elemental things of the seminaries going back, I guess, almost to the to where they were institutionalized, I guess, in the days after Constantine.
Yes.
And I think therein lies some of the problem, but I also, I think that things were quite well set up since the days of Schofield, and some of the more recent interpretations that resulted from that. And that was, of course, spread quite a bit like wildfire through the seminaries, did it not?
Yeah, well, dispensationalism is a big problem, and there are many fads and spurious and short-lived teachings that spread through seminaries, but there, some of them are short-lived, some of them hang around for a while, some of them earmark certain denominations.
Now hold that thought for just a minute, because we want to bring our other stations online here. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and our guest this evening, Joe Zakowicz. We have Michael calling us from Kentucky, and Michael, of course, is talking about what's happening in the seminaries. And the point was made that really they started this idea of taking the ministers and sending them to schools where they would begin to be trained and taught different languages and taught how to read the scrolls, because back in the times of Constantine, and we're talking about the 300s, 400s era, Constantine lived about 300 and somewhere A.D. Oh, why, of course, this was then, they began to train the ministers, not, you know, as they probably should be trained under the tutelage of a God-fearing man, but within the structure of a society, within the structure of a structured church. And then, of course, Michael was making the point that here, more recently, then we had new ideas coming into the seminaries, and one of those was the ideas of school. Schofield. And, of course, Schofield then introduced dispensationalism. And for our listeners out there who don't know what dispensationalism is, would you like to comment on what that is, Joe?
Yeah, dispensationalism basically teaches that God, throughout the history of the world, has dealt with man in different dispensations. And during these dispensations...
These are periods of time.
These are periods of time. And during these epochs or periods of time, he saves men, he converts them, he brings them into the kingdom in different ways. Right now we're in the age of grace, but then there was the age of works and the age of, you know, there's seven different ones. And so this is basically teaching that man can be saved, depending on what time period he lives, in seven different ways other than by grace through faith alone.
Okay, fine. So, Michael, did you have another point you wanted to make?
Well, yeah, and you were mentioning there before we came back from the break that that there tends to be fads or things that fall in and out of fashion, and I think one of the things that's making a comeback right now is a very plausible explanation for what has made a lot of the Protestant denominations somewhat ill, I guess you could to describe them, or not well, but is this whole preterist movement where we look at the time references of the New Testament.
Right. The thing is, Michael, that there's some of the finest ministers we have today are preterists, and then, of course, there are people, and I'm not a preterist at all, but, you know, I think that we spend so much time arguing over these points, we lose sight of the really important issues, and I disagree with the preterists, but, you know, there are people that are certainly a lot smarter than I am who are preterists. But when we emphasize these issues or other divisive issues, the debate between the Calvinists and the non-Calvinists, we lose sight of the major issues of the Bible.
You hit it on the head, Stan. Here's what I see as the problem. The first problem occurred is when you remove the training of pastors from under the authority, accountability, and oversight of the local church. In the first couple, three centuries, one of the things that the church got right for quite a long time is that whenever there was a problem in the church, whether it be a false teaching coming in, or a heretic, or a rebel, or a disobedient person, if worse comes to worse, the local bishops or the senior elders or pastors would get together and have a conference, and they would all agree that this is an errant or erroneous teaching, or this individual is sinning and needs to be disciplined, and all the churches would agree. So the final authority is the local church. But when the seminaries were separated from the local church, they no longer were accountable in their doctrine, in their curriculum, in their training practices, and they began to go off in all different kinds of directions. Right up until today, you've got all kinds of fads and all kinds of doctrines, and these seminaries are not being held accountable today to the local church, to a broad spectrum of churches that agree in fundamental doctrines. But that leads to the bigger problem. The bigger problem, and the second problem, is that the most important element of a pastor's training is his heart relationship with Jesus Christ, because that will be the foundation upon which his ministry will bear fruit and survive every trial and every problem and every affliction that he will encounter. Yes, he needs sound doctrine. Yes, he needs to be trained in the Word. But you can have curriculum from the outside shipped into the local church. The body of elders and pastors of that church can oversee the training and learning of that sound doctrine by this man, while at the same time his character, his heart relationship with Christ, his prayer life, the growth of this man in the Spirit can be mentored and monitored by that body of elders as well.
All right, fine. Michael, did you have anything else to say? And for our listeners out there who don't know what a preterist is one who believes all the prophecies of the Bible took place or were fulfilled back about 70 AD. And, of course, now we are living in the kingdom of God. And this is one of the major dividing points within Christendom. We have the people who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, people who believe pre-millennium or post-millennium or amillennium. And what we can do is we are doing exactly what many people criticize the Catholics of doing, of arguing over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And we're getting away from what the real message should be, and we're missing the real message. So, Michael, did you have anything else to say before we let you go?
Well, my point in bringing that up is that there is a very wide diversity. A lot of people haven't even heard of that, like you say, and it seems to me anyway that there is a lot of trend toward motivational type speaking instead of more of a motivational type preaching and feel good Christianity, for lack of a better description, such as of the brand like the Crystal Cathedral or whatever, as opposed to the basic fundamental things, and a lot of it is really divisiveness that gets you away from the very basic ideas that you were just talking about before I called in.
Well, I think, Michael, that if you have read, we carry a book, it's called Deceived on Purpose, and it's written by Warren Smith. It's the story of the purpose-driven church, and tracing it all back to the Crystal Cathedral and certainly Robert Schuller. And so many of the ideas that are being put forward today by Rick Warren and Bill Hybel are really the ideas of Robert Schuller. But of course, if Schuller put them forward, people would be skeptical. If other put them People put exactly the same ideas forward, ideas that really have their foundation more in the New Age than in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, people would be suspicious. So sometimes you repackage paganism. Why? Of course, it's still paganism, and yet it's wrapped up in the wrappings of Christianity, and we talk about Jesus Christ. But what we're doing is getting away from that basic concept. We're all sinners saved by grace.
Thanks for taking my call.
Thanks very much, and let's go to... Do you have any thoughts, Stan, before we go to our next caller,
add,
Joe?
Yeah, let me just add one more thought to that. Stan, any student of church history knows that God will use a man who walks with him in the Spirit. And any shortfalls of learning or teaching or maybe some doctrinal errors that this individual preacher is not cognizant of, God will still overrule in the situation and use this man to the conversion of many, to the awakening of many, and to the sanctifying of many saints. And so when we talk about all kinds of fads and theological short-lived fads going through the seminaries and so forth, the basic problem is most of these seminary professors and men in the pastorate and seminary students are focusing on having all their doctrinal I's dotted and T's crossed, and no one is ever going to arrive at a place where they will be 100% right in every area of faith and practice. But if we just focus on developing our heart relationship with Christ and strive for doctrinal clarity and faithfulness, God will use us in a mighty way.
And I think sometimes you can get too much education. I really believe that's true. Our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. And we've got Mary calling in from Covina. Hi, Mary. How are you doing?
Hi, Dr. Stan. I have a couple of questions for Pastor Joe. Is that his name?
Yeah. Joe Jakovich, right.
Okay. He said that pastors are called.
Yes,
I go to a church where he's a very good teacher, but he doesn't seem to have a pastor's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And if a young man is called to be a pastor, does he usually have, that's within himself. He knows that's what God wants him to do, and it's what he wants to do. And ours has told the story that his parents told him that's what he would do. And I'm wondering if that's why he does not really seem to have a pastor's heart. He's a good Bible teacher.
Well, Mary, unfortunately, there are many influences and many forces which drive men to enter the ministry. Many things that play in his mind and his family and his background, which form the basis of his motives for entering the ministry, which are other than biblical, other than really good motives. And unfortunately, some well-meaning seminary students and men in the ministry are there because their parents or their relatives or their pastor always felt that they would make a good pastor. But that's not how a man is made. A man is made by the Holy Spirit. A period. No man can teach another man how to be a pastor. I don't care how experienced or knowledgeable you are as a pastor, you cannot communicate to a man's heart how to be a shepherd, how to be gentle, how to be loving, how to be compassionate, how to be an intercessor, how to, behind the scenes when no one is looking, to labor before the throne of grace on your knees on behalf of people. That individual, such a man, is made by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can use other things to encourage him and teach him, other aids and supports and instruments to help develop his skills and gifts, but the most important core key ingredient to making a pastor is given by the Holy Spirit, and very often the Holy Spirit takes a lot of time in developing his character. The teaching gifts, the pedantic communicative skills, are usually the first to be developed, and the characters and the shepherd's heart and all these other spiritual fruits and qualifications are usually last to fall into place in terms of their maturity.
Okay.
Anything else, Mary?
Yeah, I have another question. I would like for him to, he is a good teacher of the word, we've learned a lot, but I would like for him to, the Pastor Joe said something about seeker friendly, that they want it relevant, and so I hate to use the word relevant because in that sense, but the things that are going on in the world, is it wrong for a pastor to talk about that?
Well,
about,
go ahead.
Well, you know the scripture where God says, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge," and I feel a real desire for you know, to tell people what I know so that they won't, let's say, physically die. Because it's kind of hard to stay alive today. There's so much out there that, you know, we're given if we're sick that's not good, or we're not given good food, and all kinds of things like that. And I would desire that he would preach the word, but bring it home, talk maybe about what's going on.
All right.
Is that wrong?
How would you feel about that, Joe?
Defining relevance?
Well, no, basically she's saying that certainly preach the word of God, but also talk about some of the things that are happening in our society, and, you know, how would the word of God be applicable to what's going on today, or so many of the things. And she comments that certainly she is very aware that there are many things in our society in the way of poisons, drugs, so many of the things that are happening and are being foisted on the American people that are dangerous. In fact, in many instances, they're lethal to our populace. And certainly they're not going to hear about this through the Time magazine or through Rush Limbaugh or Dan Rather. And maybe the minister has an obligation to speak about some things that are relevant in addition to the scriptures. How do you feel about that?
Yeah, no, that's very good. The two key words that come to mind here, Dr. Stan and Mary, are exposition and application. And it takes a lot of time sometimes and skill and the Holy Spirit's development of the gift in a pastor so that the man could be balanced in his presentation of the Word of God from the pulpit, where he studies the Word for exposition, that is verse by verse, teaching from the Word to explain the meaning of the Word, but then there's application. You must take the Word and apply it to the individual life, to the society. You must make it relevant. Now, there's a bad relevance and there's a good relevance. The bad relevance is that which tries to accommodate worldly practices. There's a relevance where we try to make the Word of God, we break it down, water it down to worldly standards. That's a bad relevance. But there's a good relevance. And the good relevance is the Word of God applies practically to every single conceivable situation. The Word of God has an application, has an answer to every question and for every situation that you can possibly imagine. And you look at the discourses and teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, he made his teaching very personal and applicable to where people lived. He used earthly homilies and illustrations, parables, earthly stories with heavenly meanings to make the Word of God understandable and applicable and personal to where people lived.
Okay.
And I think, of course, one of the big problems is the liberal theology that says, look, there's a problem, and after all, if there was a problem, Christ would want to solve it, so we want to turn to the government. And really, Christ was sort of a social do-gooder. He wanted to help the people. And so let's get a new government program. That's one philosophy. Mm-hmm. But there's the other philosophy that says, we're told to take care of the widows and orphans and look after the people, but we do that on our own. We do that through the church. We do not look to the structure of government to do that, and Christianity should not be something that tries to utilize government any more than the government should try to utilize Christianity. That is where the wall of separation exists. Not that we don't want Christian people in government doing good things, but it is not the function of the government to do what the church should be doing, and certainly not the function of the church to be pushing the government to take care of the problems of our society.
Amen.
Anything else, Mary?
Mary, we have a package of literature we send out to anyone who is a pastor, a seminary student, or someone who knows a pastor, a seminary student that can use this information.
Get that address right now.
It's our email address is info@christbiblechurch.com or .org, or go to our website and send an email at christbiblechurch.org, where the phone number is 510-537-5173. That's 510-537-5173.
All right, fine, and we'll be back. We've got about 3 more minutes before we have to let you go. Give your email just one more time.
It's info@christbiblechurch.org.
Info, and where is your church?
It's in San Leandro, California.
Okay, we'll be right back. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening has been Joe Jackowitz. We've been talking about the purpose-driven church, the seeker-friendly church, the changes that are coming about in our society, and having abandoned the ideas that were put forward by Jonathan Edwards in the First Great Awakening, and the ideas that were put forward by Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening. Now we have a Third Great Awakening, but the message that's being put forward today is certainly not the message that was put forward in the First and Second Great Awakening, but is a message more of accommodation and of course, being one with the world and trying to make the church more like the world than try to make the world more like the church. Joe, you want to finish up? We got about 2 minutes.
Sure. We were talking earlier about the methodology that is being used to try to fill churches with unsafe people, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're emptying churches of believers and replacing them with unbelievers. But the effects of the seeker-sensitive methodology on the church are devastating because they undermine the very purpose of the church, which is supposed to be worship, which is supposed to be walking in the Spirit, which is supposed to be the glory of God, experiencing the heart knowledge of Christ, bearing spiritual fruit, using our gifts to edify one another. These things can only be done by spiritual people who are filled with the Spirit, who have discernment in the Spirit, who have a heart for God, who are moved and motivated to worship God on His terms, in His church, without having to try to have the church conform to them. And so there's a big problem with the seeker-sensitive movement in using the world's methodology to build the church. You can't do it. It won't happen. Only the Holy Spirit can build a spiritual church, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. For God's house is a spiritual house, and we're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. But Dr. Stan, how can unsaved people who are replacing the saved ones in these seeker-sensitive churches able to worship in the Spirit when they don't have the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's why we have real problems in America today. This is why, of course, the church is no longer the guiding light that it should be, and this is why if we don't get things straightened out, we're going to lose America, because America was founded on the Christian faith and the Christian beliefs that men could be free if they were obedient to God. And, of course, as William Pennant said so well, those will not be ruled by God, will be ruled by tyrants. We could be free because we were ruled by God. We're no longer ruled by God, and Well, I think we can see what's happening. Pastor Joe, thank you so very much for being with us. It's been a real pleasure. Look forward to having you back again one of these times.
My pleasure, Dr. Stan. God bless you. Keep up the good work.
Well, we'll do it as long as God gives us the breath to do it. Thanks very much. We'll talk to you later.
Good night.
Good night. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and this is a little off, this not what we usually talk about, but I think it was an important subject that needed to be broached, and we need to understand that we're having real problems in America today, because the church has abandoned its first calling. It's become a center of entertainment. It's become a center where we want to make people feel good. And once, of course, you've turned your back on the true message of the gospel, which is we are all sinners saved by grace. Why, of course, we can expect society to begin to implode, and that's exactly what's happening in America today. So here's the point we need to mention, that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported. If you're out there in the listening audience and you agree with me that we're involved in a spiritual battle being fought on a political, ideological, and cultural battlefield, we do hope that many of you will give us a call of 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. And then, of course, we hope very much that many of you will tell others about our programs. Go to our website at radioliberty.com. Introduce people to that they can listen to our programs 5 hours a day on the Internet, either directly at radioliberty.com or by linking to the other networks where we can be heard. And of course, you can listen to our archive programs there. But it's up to you to tell others that we can see that our audience is growing from the response we're getting and certainly from the number of hits we're getting onto our website. So then, of course, remember radioliberty.com. Please note that the various newsletters, all of my newsletters are posted up there. You're welcome to pull them down, bind them, study them, pass them around. And then, of course, go to the area where we have our 4-tape sets and where we have our books and where we have the videos, because they all have a message that is pertinent to what's going on today. I would mention that we do carry the Berkey products, the Big Berkey and the Berkey Light, if you're interested in those. And then if you're interested in getting a case of our books, and it will, either tonight or probably the first week will be the last time we will make this announcement, but if you'd like to get a full case of our books, that's 62 copies of my book in a case lot, and we're, of course, going to be doing a reprinting. They'll be available in a couple of months. But if you'd like to get that, an unbelievable situation, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927, and you'll have opportunity to have a weapon to reach people with, to introduce them to the truly demonic forces that are at work within our society. And unless you understand that there really are evil people, and there really are demonic forces, you can't understand the wars of this last century. My next newsletter, we talk about the First World War, where between 1 and 200,000 men died every month. Between 1 and 200,000 men died every month. And, of course, during the Second World War, it was 2 to 3 times that on average. 2 to 3 times that. Horrible, horrible wars. How do you understand that? Only if you understand that there really are satanic forces that want as much blood and horror and carnage as possible. And remember, of course, that men and women become accomplices to the evils they fail to oppose. And I tremble for this country when I reflect that God is just, and His justice will not sleep forever, and I feel that we are on the edge of a precipice. Our job is to reach as many people as we can in the time that God gives us, and we plant the seeds, God will have the harvest, and what happens will be up to Him, not up to me or to you. But our job is to be involved, and we're called not to simply be passengers on the ship, but we're to be pullers of the oars. So if you'd like to join with us in this epic struggle to determine whether this nation or any nation under God can long endure, please give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. 1-800-544-8927, or go to our website at radioliberty.com. Tell your friends, tell your relatives, and get them involved with us in this epic struggle. And so until Monday, when we'll be back with you once again, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I need to remind you, the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. Now, we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California, at 464-8295, 464-8295. But please hold your calls. We have with us Arthur Bernclough, who is a veterans advocate for working, trying to get the rights that the veterans are entitled to, the veterans of our wars. And, you know, we lost about 125,000 men killed in the First World War, but there were an awful lot of course, people who came back with wounds. Some of them would carry the pain of their wounds to their death. During the Second World War, we lost over 400,000 men in battle. What people don't understand, 40 to 60 million people died in that terrible, terrible war. In Vietnam, of course, we lost 58,000 men. We never talk about the 3 million Vietnamese who died. Why don't we ever talk about the 3 million Vietnamese that died? We lost something like 40,000 men in Korea, but there were millions of Koreans that died. We never talk about those millions of Koreans as if their lives are relatively unimportant. First Gulf War, we only lost a small number of men, but so many of the veterans of the First Gulf War were invalided by so-called Gulf War illness, and yet it was an organized effort within the Veterans Administration not to give those veterans treatment. And I've talked to at least Veterans Administration physicians who tried to find out what was behind the Gulf War illness and to treat the patients, and of course, they lost their jobs. Why? Because the last thing they want, of course, is for the American people to know the true cause of the Gulf War illness and that it's very real. And now, of course, we're having people coming home from the Second Gulf War, and they are ill as well. And they can't get care at the veterans' hospitals. There are over 320,000 veterans right now trying to get veterans at benefits. They can't get them out of the Veterans Administration because, of course, the whole thing is breaking down. They're taking money away from the Veterans Administration. Many of the returning veterans now that coming back from this war, especially if they're not regular Army, if they simply were called into battle as reserve units or National Guard, are having a very difficult time getting care. So I'm going to let Arthur pick up this story because he's on the front lines of this battle, representing veterans trying to get the care for them that they're not going to get through this system without help. Arthur, thank you so very much for being with us.
Pleasure to be with you again, Dr. Stan, and coincidentally to talking about this subject tonight. About 20 minutes before this program, I received a call from a veteran in Nevada who has been turned down for hospital care by the Veterans Administration with the excuse, and he tells me they're telling this to all veterans in Nevada, unless they're a basket case, that we have to devote all our attention to the veterans coming back from the Gulf and from Afghanistan, so we no longer can take care of you. Call us back in 3 or 4 months.
Well, now, of course, is this a service-connected disability?
Yes. This man is 100% post-traumatic stress disorder. And he's a good man, but the post-traumatic stress disorder has put him around the corner, and he's never coming back.
All right, we'll
and
be back.
And this man needs constant care.
Hold that off right there, Arthur. Well, this is Dr. Stan, our guest this evening, Arthur Bernclough, and give us the name of your organization again, Arthur.
I'm with Veterans for Constitutional Law Limited in New York.
All right, fine. And so Arthur is a veterans advocate. And you were talking about this gentleman who just called you, who has a post-traumatic stress disorder and totally disabled by it?
Yes, he's a former medic during the Vietnam War. And he has been 100% disabled for quite a while, and he does need constant counseling, and he does need constant treatment, because many times he just goes off in, shall we say, he goes off in space, and without the proper psychiatric treatment, this man is in deep trouble. And yet he is being told by the Veterans Administration, we can't afford to take care of you right now, because we have to devote the full time to the veterans coming back from the battle zone.
Well,
so call us in 3 or 4 months.
Well, now, my understanding is that they've actually taken money away from the Veterans Administration. After all, they've got to give it to Halliburton or Dick Cheney's old company. They lost $9 billion over there. They have no idea what happened to it, money that was given to the Bremer administration over in Iraq, and that money sort of disappeared. How much did they take away from the Veterans Administration so we could continue to subsidize Halliburton and Bechtel and Florin and all of these CIA front corporations that are running the contract agents over there?
It's deplorable, Darkest Man. It's deplorable what they're doing. We're fighting a war for financial gain. That's exactly what we're doing. And we're using our military as pawns. We're using our military as mercenary pawns to fight this war for financial gain.
Well, I think it was Major General Smedley Butler, who had fought in China and South America, and in the First World War, had 2 Congressional Medals of Honor. And if you ever have a chance to read his book, War is a Racket, you need to get it and read it. Because after, you know, dedicating his whole life to fighting the battles for this country, he suddenly realized, of course, that it was all a lie. And as he talks in that about, you know, how this is one of the few businesses where you determine the profits in dollars and the losses in lives. And it's a very important book. It's been totally suppressed in America. And if you really want a suppressed book, one that Arthur had sent to me, The Plot to Seize the White House, it's General Smedley Butler's life story, and how he was actually actively recruited by people of great wealth to lead an uprising against our government and create a military dictatorship in the 1930s. And basically, if you've ever read Colonel House's book, A Philip Drew Administrator, it was a mirror image of what Colonel House had written about in 1911 and 1912. We'll be right back here. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and first Arthur Brinkow is Americans for Constitutional Law. And, of course, Veterans for Constitutional Law. Let's talk a little bit about, we have any idea how much they've taken away from the Veterans Administration, knowing full well there'd be more veterans coming back injured and, of course, incapacitated from this war?
I know it's quite a few billion dollars, but I don't have an exact figure.
And when these leaders come out, the politicians, we're so concerned about the veterans. Why, we really, really appreciate your sacrifice, and we want to do everything for you. We're solidly behind you until you get out of the military, and then we're going to dump you like a load of potatoes. And that is what always happens. They say one thing when you're going off to fight, and the flags are waving, but when you come home and the bands aren't there, why, they abandon you. When we have people in the Veterans Administration who get bonuses for restricting or refusing to give pensions and disability awards to our veterans who are really entitled to them.
Reminiscent of a Rudyard Kipling poem called Tommy. Are you familiar with that?
I'm not.
I've got to send you a copy of that.
Okay.
I will send you a copy of that. You know, I'm of the belief, and so is everyone who is a true veterans advocate, I'm of the belief it doesn't matter how much money that they give the Veterans Administration. That money never gets to the veteran to help the veteran. They've got their own agenda. They have rating boards that they pay bounties to deny claims. They have something called the VA Press Corps, 2,220 people. Who are drawing between $65,000 and $85,000 a year, just to keep any negative news about the VA out of the media, And they keep them hidden so Congress don't find out about them. They keep them hidden under unrelated job titles. And then we've got the service organizations like the American Legion and the Disabled American Veterans, Veterans of Foreign Wars. And there are 46 of these service organizations that are chartered by the VA, and each one gets millions of dollars of freebies from the VA, and they're the people who are supposed to represent the veteran and his claims. They took care of the law that a veteran is not allowed to have his own attorney until he gets a final decision from the Board of Veterans Appeals in Washington, and that process takes 7 years. In the meantime, they either expire or they give up their claim out of frustration. Except for guys like me. I kept after them until I won. But most veterans, they fall by the wayside and they said, I can't take the pressure anymore. I'm going to give this up. Now, I do have some good news tonight. I do have some good news, and it's encouraging to a lot of people who are out there. And the good news comes out of your area, Dr. Stan. It comes out of Northern California. It comes out of the federal court, the ninth district in the federal court, and it's a case, a class action case, by the name of Nehmer, N-E-H-M-E-R, versus the United States Department of Veterans Affairs, number CV-86-6160, effective date September 24th, 2004. Now, the Department of the Veterans Affairs, the VA, they've had to add a new provision to the adjudication regulations concerning certain awards of disability compensation and dependency and indemnity compensation. It's called DIC, Dependency Indemnity Compensation. The new rule explains that certain awards of disability compensation, or DIC, made pursuant to liberalizing regulations concerning diseases presumptively associated with herbicide exposure, may be made effective retroactive to the date of the claim of the date or previously denied claim, even if such date is earlier than the effective date of the regulation establishing the presumption. And the new rule also provides that the VA may pay to certain survivors of a deceased beneficiary or to the beneficiary's estate any amounts that the beneficiary was entitled to receive under the effective date to reflect the requirements arising from court orders in the class action litigation.
Now, this has to do with Agent Orange, then.
Oh, yeah.
All right, I think it's so important that people understand that they used Agent Orange in Vietnam, knowing full well that it had disastrous effects on the individual, and a lot of our men were sprayed with it. Even more than that, literally hundreds of thousands of Vietnamese were contaminated with it, and there were all sorts then of birth defects, not only in the Vietnamese, but in the children returning veterans.
Tragic.
And this was something the government lied about. The government knew, just exactly as they know there's a Gulf War syndrome from the first Gulf War, they knew the disastrous effects of dioxin, and they did everything they could, of course, to lie, saying this is absolutely no harm, it was all imaginary. General Admiral Zumwalt, who, of course, was commander of the Navy over there, actually, his son came down with a lymphoma because the Agent Orange depressed his immune system, and Admiral Zumwalt actually wrote a book with his son about this. But, of course, they can't let the American people know that the government intentionally harmed our servicemen. Now, why would the government do that? Well, I think Henry Kissinger said it best. American servicemen, our military people, are stupid, dumb animals to use for foreign policy purposes, and that is the attitude of the ruling elite. And this is why, of course, they've done everything they could to block the claims. Now, what's so interesting within the last few weeks, why the Vietnamese have launched a lawsuit in our courts against Monsanto and four other producers of dioxin. The manufacturers are saying, well, it's not our fault. We simply produce this because the government told us to, and they told us that they were going to use it, and they said we had to produce it, we produced it, and so you can't hold us responsible. And the government's saying, well, we're going to pass laws so that the Vietnamese people will have no rights to sue because we've destroyed their lives, we've destroyed 4 million acres of rainforest. Gee, where's Greenpeace when you need them? 4 million acres of rainforest over there that'll never grow back again, not for centuries, and of course contaminated the fields so that nothing will ever grow there. And we, our government officials, just sort of shrug and say, well, that's the way it is. It was war. You got to do what you can to protect your people during wartime. We had to take away the enemy sanctuary, and everybody's missed the entire picture of what this is really all about. So the American people understand that we didn't go to Vietnam to fight communism. In fact, the war would have ended long before if the United States government had not put restrictions on what our military could do, and
that's
then
correct.
Continued to finance the Russians who were financing the North Vietnamese, and it was the Russian fighters that were shooting down our planes. It was the Russian anti-aircraft that was shooting down our planes. It was the Russian troops that built trucks that were actually going down the Ho Chi Minh Trail, carrying the supplies. But then who built the factory where the Russian trucks were built? You're not your government during the Vietnam War. And of course, the trucks were built at Gorky. They were built at the Ford Motor plant at Gorky or at the Kama River plant, both of which are financed by your own government. And during those years, the United States government gave massive amounts of financial aid. The United States government and our Western European allies financed the Russians, were financed the North Vietnamese. We financed the North Vietnamese all along to keep the war going. That is what the part of it. And so we can argue back and forth whether you had a right to use Agent Orange or not. But if we don't address the real problem, that this war was never fought to defeat communism because we subsidized communism.
And that's what we told everyone. It was fought to defeat communism, but it couldn't be further than the truth.
Right. So pick up the story there.
Okay. These new rules are very favorable to Vietnam veterans and survivors of Vietnam veterans. And it's contained in an order issued by the United States District Court for the Northern District of California in the Namer case class action that was brought by lawyers Mr. David Addlestone, Mr. Barton Stitchman, and Mr. Ronald Abrams, all of Washington, D.C. The VA finally recognized that the retroactive benefit rules are complex, and VA regional offices and the Board of Veterans' Appeals need more guidance on how to apply the rules. In other words, they were caught in the act, they were caught stealing, and now we're saying they need more guidance on how to apply the rules. As a result, on August 25th, 2003, prior to this, the VA published detailed regulations that VA regional offices and the Board of Veterans' Appeals must follow in deciding the effective date of benefits awarded under the VA's Agent Orange rules. The effective date of an award controls the amount of retroactive benefits to which a veteran, a Vietnam veteran, or a survivor of a Vietnam veteran is entitled when the VA grants an Agent Orange claim. The new regulations also explain, get this, Dr. Stan, if the person to whom the retroactive benefits is owed, that is the Vietnam veteran or a survivor of a Vietnam veteran, who claimed death benefits, dies before the VA is ready to make a payment, the VA now does not get to keep the money. Instead, the VA must make the payment to the surviving spouse, surviving children, or surviving parent of the deceased individual, or if no such surviving family member exists, to the individual's estate. All these years, they've been keeping the money, and the family gets nothing.
And of course, what happens is the VA employee gets a bonus for depriving the veterans.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, this is what's so entirely corrupt about this.
Oh, these bonuses are paid off regularly there. They're paid off regularly, and this is a good law that they passed, and they've been fighting this in court for a couple of years.
You know, a lot of people out here in California don't like the Ninth Circuit Court. It's considered one of the most liberal the federal appellate courts in the nation. But, you know, sometimes I will have to admit that they come up with good decisions. The conservatives are always told, oh, these are terrible people. They're almost communists. Well, I think that somebody has to look after our veterans.
And, they came up with a good one this time, Dr. Stan.
I think that they did. And so don't let them stereotype you. Don't let them get you into this category of saying it's liberal, conservative, right, left, Republican. a Democrat, what's the just thing to do? And I think that those men who were sent over there, many of them drafted and permanently injured by Agent Orange, when the government knew what its effects were, are entitled to compensation. You, we'll be right back here in just a moment, and welcome your calls at Radio Liberty. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay. Our guests this evening are Arthur Bernklau, Veterans for Constitutional Law, and we're talking about this recent decision that was, of course, passed by the Ninth Circuit Court that actually says that these people are entitled to compensation, and if they've passed on, then their families are entitled to the compensation that the Veterans Administration had intentionally and by manipulation withheld for so many years. Now, Arthur, the one thing that bothers me is, even though it's the law, does the VA necessarily follow the law?
They're going to have to this time because they're being watched very closely. And this law now, this law that he just passed, it's going to open up the door to other laws now. And we've been waiting to get a break like this. You know, everybody says we've got to reform the VA, Now, I am of the school that you cannot reform the VA. The system is too corrupt. The corruption is too ingrained. What we have to do, we have to think in terms of taking them down and taking them out permanently.
And starting it all over again. In other words, the bureaucracy there will never, of course, investigate itself and will never be fair. It will always protect itself. You need, of course, to have people in who are going to look after the veterans, not people who are going to be paid for withholding their benefits.
Right. Now, you see, I'm sure the VA, as soon as this law was passed, I'm sure the VA got to work immediately, gave orders out to all the regional offices, start destroying records. And that's what they do. They destroy the records so these things become harder and harder to prove in a hearing. And I'm going to talk about psychological trauma now that's seen in the United States soldiers returning from Iraq, and I perhaps want to leave a little time for what is going on in Chicago on that massive expose. I want to leave a little time for that because Senator Obama has gotten into this and Senator Durbin has come back and the Inspector General is in there now. And, you know, I hold no faith in the Inspector General. I think he is inept and I think he's just a stooge for the VA. But one in every six American soldiers that return here from Iraq is suffering from psychological trauma, and the problem is likely to get worse as more troops return from longer tours. We're making the tours longer and longer now. A study by United States Army Research Institute found that 15.6% of Marines and 17.1% of Army surveyed after they returned from Iraq suffered major depression, generalized anxiety, or post-traumatic stress disorder. This was written up just recently in the Los Angeles Times. The disorder, formally identified by the American Psychiatric Association in 1985, it's a debilitating change in the brain's chemistry that can include sleep disorders, panic attacks, violent outbursts, and acute anxiety, among other symptoms. And more than 30% of United States veterans of the Vietnam War were afflicted with this, plunging tens of thousands into homelessness, addiction, crime, and despair. And the mental health experts said the psychological fallout of the Iraq War is likely to worsen. And the bad news, really bad news, is that the study underestimated the prevalence of what we're going to see down the road.
All right, we'll hang on to that thought for Arthur in just a moment here. We're going to bring all of our stations right back onto the network. Here we go. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and Arthur Bernklau is from the Veterans for Constitutional Law, is saying that studies have shown that about 15.6% of the Marines and 17.1% of the Army veterans who are returning from Vietnam, pardon me, from Iraq and Afghanistan now, have something similar to post-traumatic stress syndrome. They can call it whatever you want to, but they're having real mental problems because of what they've been through, because of the fear, because of seeing seeing their friends killed and seeing the Iraqis killed and the children killed. War is a terrible thing. I think it's very easy to sit here in the comfort of our homes and talk about the war and, of course, watch it on evening television. But when you're there and you're living in constant fear, it has a profound impact on your heart, on your mind, on your very soul. So, Arthur, you know, Chris, as we talk about these veterans coming back, and, you know, it sounds like, you know, a significant number of them are having real emotional problems.
Oh, God, yes.
Now, what about is there a difference in the way they're treated, whether or not they're regular Army, or whether they're National Guard or Army Reserves? Do the National Guard and Army Reserves get the same treatment, benefits that the Army does?
Pretty much, I would say.
All right.
But, by the way, you were dead on target on something on our last program. Remember you said that they won't give a figure for how many people have been killed in Afghanistan? I have been trying all week to get somebody to commit themselves to a figure, and nobody gives me a straight answer down there. We don't know how many people were killed in Afghanistan, but I've got a feeling it's a lot worse than they're telling us.
Well, I do have some figures we got off the Internet for our latest newsletter, and as I remember, it would admit to about 150. I suspect that these figures are doctored. I don't think they're being honest, but we do have the website. You can call me off the air, and I'll get that for you.
It's a lot more than 150.
Maybe very well be.
By the way, Matthew Friedman, who is the executive director of the National Center for Post-Traumatic Stress Disorder at the U.S. Veterans Administration, he's one of the good guys. They're not all bad down at the VA. He's one of the good guys. Survey of 6,200 Marines and soldiers who served in the early months of the war by the Walter Reed Army Institute of Research included only troops willing to report their problems. You got to remember, a lot of these people do not want to report their problems. The study did not look at reservists. This particular study was pretty much regular Army, regular Marines. They didn't look at the reservists, who tend to suffer a higher rate of psychological injury. And this stands to reason, because these reservists are pretty much civilians who are going to war, and they're not as battle-hardened as the regular. So the reservist is going to suffer a little bit more than one of the regular combat troops. Now, the study served in the early months of the war, when tours were shorter and before the Iraqi insurgency took shape, and it said mental health professionals urged the United States government to move quickly to address this problem. When we missed the boat with Vietnam vets, we didn't get another chance, said Jerry Clark. He's the director of a veterans clinic in Alexandria, Virginia, right outside of Washington. When they left the service, they went away not for a month or two, but for 10 years, and they came back addicted, incarcerated, and all of these things. And we can't afford to miss the boat again like we did in Vietnam. It's imperative that we don't miss the boat and these people be taken care of the right way.
Well, I certainly agree with you, and certainly the problem is that the VA hospitals are just overburdened, and the entire structure of the VA, you know, is beginning to break down. I mean, they're even talking about this in some of our regular news magazines. The VA cannot possibly, with its current facilities, meet the demands and the needs of our veterans. And the figure that I have is over 300, I think 25,000 veterans of this and previous wars are waiting for disability payments, and they're all wound up in the bureaucracy, and nothing's getting done.
Well, the Chicago Sun-Times, oh, by the way, the Chicago Tribune has picked up on what the Chicago Sun-Times is doing. So the Tribune has finally decided to get into the war. So the Chicago Tribune has picked up on this, too. The VA is having a very tough time burying what's going on there in Chicago.
Well, why don't you tell us what's going on in Chicago? And we're just going to hold off on that till we get back. But, you know, there are all sorts of cover-ups of the way our veterans are being treated. And one reason we get Arthur on the program is because he's on the front lines of this. If you're a veteran, you'll want to be able to get hold of Arthur and his organization. Arthur, you want to get your telephone number out?
Yes, certainly. I'm with Veterans for Constitutional Law Limited, and I can be reached at 631-474-4261. And if you're having trouble with the VA, We'd certainly like to hear about it, and maybe we can help.
That's 631-474-4261.
And if anyone wants to write me, or anyone wants to make a donation to us so we can help veterans, we're at 112 Jefferson Avenue in Port Jefferson, New York, and our zip code is 11777.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here. I guess this evening is Arthur Burncloud. We're talking about certainly the problems that our veterans are facing today as they try to get help from the Veterans Administration. That, of course, really, of course, everything is being done to keep them from getting their care in many instances. So pick up the story from there, Arthur.
Okay. Here's a story that was just written in the Chicago Sun-Times by the byline of Cheryl Reed, and she's the lady that broke the story on what's been happening in Chicago with the veterans being cheated out of their disability compensation. And it's in particular about veterans with post-traumatic stress disorder. And here's a gentleman, John Stereznovich. He's a Purple Heart veteran who slept in cracks and highway overpasses and abandoned cars, camped out in thin tents next to railroad tracks, and fought off rats and bugs in the Chinatown flop houses in Chicago.
Now, is he a veteran of which war?
He's a veteran of the Vietnam War.
All right.
Although if you look at him, you would probably guess he's a veteran of World War II. He looks old before his age.
All right.
And in December, he was diagnosed with severe combat-related post-traumatic stress disorder. 32 years after returning from Vietnam, and is now getting help from the Veterans Affairs Department in Chicago. He says it took more than a year of begging that agency for help. Now, soldiers from Iraq are going to come back with PTSD, said Stereznovich. He is 54 years old now. I hope they treat them sooner than they did me. Mental health experts are predicting that as many as one-third of all Iraqi veterans will suffer PTSD. Can you imagine that? 33 1/3%, one-third are going to suffer PTSD. And it's a debilitating disorder, and it's characterized by flashbacks and nightmares. And a similar percentage of Vietnam veterans have been diagnosed with the disorder, although it took decades for the government to recognize, treat, and compensate those veterans. Now, many people out there are not aware of what post-traumatic stress disorder is. Years ago, before they put a name to this, it used to be shell shock. They called it shell shock. Now they put a name to it, and still, the VA officially maintains that there's no connection between military combat and homelessness, but people who work with veterans believe otherwise.
All right, hold that thought for just a moment as we bring our stations back on board here. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this evening is Arthur Burncloud of Veterans for Constitutional Law, and, of course, our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or 464-8295. And if you're a veteran who is having difficulty getting veterans benefits, why, let me get you his telephone number, because, of course, he will go to bat with you. His organization is designed to help veterans who are victimized by the Veterans Administration. His telephone number is 631-474-4261. That's 631-474-4261. And Arthur's helped an awful lot of veterans. They do what they're doing voluntarily. They're not paid for what they're doing, but Arthur and the men who work with him are dedicating to help the veterans of our wars. So then, of course, we were talking about post-traumatic stress syndrome, and the fact that it's estimated that down the line about a third of the people coming back from Afghanistan and from Iraq will suffer from this. It's about a third of the people who came back from Vietnam suffered from the same disorder, didn't they?
Yeah, it's a shocking figure, Dr. Stan. It's a shocking but a realistic figure, and many people are going to tell you military service is not is not a significant contributing factor to homelessness, but it clearly is a factor. And Pete Dougherty, the national director of the VA's Homeless Veterans Programs, said there are more veterans who have shown up the ranks of the homeless than their average age cohort. There's 93,000 homeless Vietnam veterans in this country now. 93,000.
And, of course, they lost their families. They've lost everything. They've lost their future. I know when I was practicing medicine, I had a number of veterans, Vietnam veterans, and these were lost people. They just couldn't concentrate. They couldn't hold a job. They would wake up in the middle of the night shaking and weeping from what they had done, from what they remember, from the memories of their friends. Or I had one fellow who actually was, his job was to go out at night and find the Viet Cong and kill them. He was a trained killer, and he killed dozens of Vietnamese people. That was his job. That's what he was paid to do. That was what he expected to do. And, you know, he was a, you know, and yet, of course, I knew him probably 20 years later. And, you know, he was just a physical and emotional wreck. I mean, he would simply weep at times. And his muscles were so rigid, and he had terrible pain. But the muscles' reaction was simply a spasm from emotional tension and totally disabling for him. These are terrible things, and when we send men to war, terrible things are going to happen to them afterwards. There's no way you can avoid it. That's why you should never be going to war, especially not when you make a mistake. Oh, shucks, we found out that Saddam didn't have those weapons of mass destruction. But anyway,
we
aren't the world
along.
Better off without him?
we knew it all along, Dr. Spann.
Our telephone number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. Where is the outcry from the good people saying, well, if you made a mistake, why don't you just say we made a mistake and get out of there and let the Iraqi people straighten the thing out on their own? But we're not about to do that, because we didn't make a mistake. They knew exactly what they were doing. And had they really made a mistake, they would have fired somebody in government for giving them faulty information. That would be what you would expect. Why was nobody fired when they found out they'd made a terrible mistake that completely deceived the President of the United States? And nobody was punished. Nobody was fired. Nobody lost their government pension. They all got their nice benefits, and they'll go on doing exactly the same thing, because they didn't make a mistake. They did what they were told to do. They came up with a justification for going into the war. They didn't even use the CIA material. Who said the CIA said they didn't have any weapons of mass destruction? So they got a special unit put together that came up with the preconceived information that they wanted, and that's why nobody lost their jobs. And all those Iraqi people have died for absolutely nothing. Oh, yes, we're going to bring democracy there. We're going to produce freedom there. Do you really believe that?
Nope.
Go ahead, Doctor.
Absolutely not. Now, Illinois has the nation's third largest population of homeless vets, about 20,000. It seems to be a problem that's only taking place in the large urban areas, Los Angeles, New York, Chicago, and it seems to be a problem in the cities. And already there have been about 100 soldiers from Iraq that have turned up at homeless shelters around the country. And a study released last summer found that 17% of early returning Iraqi soldiers suffered from PTSD, and less than half of them had sought mental health care. And I think the PTSD is probably higher than it was in Vietnam, probably a little bit higher because of the intensity of this type of conflict and the street combat that's going on there, and the fact that we're calling up a whole different demographic category of people for this conflict than we did in Vietnam. Ron Davidson, who is the director of the Mental Health Policy Program at the University of Illinois at Chicago Psychiatry Department, Davidson directs counseling services for the Illinois Family Resource Network and the state's outreach program for the National Guard and Reserve family members. And this is something that's going to just keep growing, and it's a problem that's going to be with us for many, many years to come. The people wandering the street, the homeless people there, and most of them are veterans, and most of the veterans are Vietnam veterans, but I think that this war here is going to produce a number pretty much the same as the Vietnam veterans, and maybe even more.
Well, of course, my concern, Arthur, is that many of these people, of course, first of all, we're, I think, up to about 1,600 dead now. A few days ago, it was only 1,500, and suddenly they were talking about 1,600. And then, of course, they talk about almost 6,000 seriously injured or wounded, but I think there are a lot of others that are wounded. Maybe that not they haven't lost an arm or a leg or an eye or something like that. But then, of course, we've got probably 20,000 or more that have other bizarre diseases. And this is really rather frightening because many of these people are having a disease very similar to the Gulf War illness that the government insists doesn't exist, and yet, of course, the Veterans Administration study that came out in September of last year proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that it does exist. It's a very real entity, and, of course, in some of our units, 30, 40, in one unit, 60, over 65% of the returning veterans, of course, were inflicted with this disorder. And
well,
many
you know,
of them,
they
of course,
also
came
claimed
to the
Agent Orange didn't exist.
Right. And
for the longest time, they claimed it didn't exist.
And do you have any idea how many of our veterans were affected by the Agent Orange?
Hold on, I have those figures here.
Oh, don't bother to look them up. I thought you might just have that at the tip
somewhere.
Of your tongue. But
here's a stunning figure for you right here. Here's a very stunning figure for you. Just bear with me one second.
All right. Well, of course, we know that the figures of Gulf War Syndrome, the Veterans Administration said 174,000. Arthur has some figures that well over 300,000.
Okay. Those are on disability.
All right.
Here's the homeless veterans who are on the street. They're estimating there are 186,000 to 250,000 homeless veterans on the street. That's a pretty close estimation. 93,000 of them are Vietnam veterans.
Okay. Now, 93,000 VA veterans are homeless and on the street. These are, of course, from the Vietnam War?
Yeah, 93,000 are from the Vietnam War.
Okay.
About half of the veterans that are out there homeless on the street are Vietnam veterans.
All right.
But we're estimating that the group coming back from Iraq, it's going to surpass the Vietnam veterans.
All right, let's go to Roger, who's calling from Henderson, Nevada, and our telephone number again is 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California, 464-8295. Hi, Roger. How are you doing?
Doing just fine, Dr. Stan. I just want to tell your guest, I think he's very, very right that our vets should be taken care of by the VA, and I'd like to help him out. You can give him my address and phone number, Dr. Stan, off the air if you like. I'd like to have pamphlets so I can give that to our American Legion post down here down in Henderson. I'm a SAL member of the American Legion.
Well, let me give you his telephone number. It's 631-474-4261. That's 631-474-4261, and I'm sure that that Arthur and the Veterans for Constitutional Law will appreciate the help that you can give them.
Yeah, let me ask Arthur a question. Does he also do guest speaking at Legion posts throughout the country?
Oh, I do that all the time. I speak at Legion posts, DAV posts, VFW posts, and I'm pretty busy with that schedule, and I'll tell you, they're like almost 100% behind me until you get to the bunch in Washington. The bunch in Washington couldn't give a rat's rump about anything. The membership are fully with us in what we're saying, but the bunch in Washington, they're deaf to anything, any suggestions that go on. They're used to playing the game with the VA, and to them it's a game. To us it's not a game. This is life and death, and people put their life on the line, and they go into a combat area, and they expect their country to treat them well when they come home, and not to give them the old Washington two-step. They give them the Washington two-step, and shuffle them out the door as fast as they let them in. They bring them in the door and push them out the door in one motion.
Okay, anything else, Roger?
Yeah, I'd like to also tell your guests, if you want to ever come down to Harrison, Nevada, and speak at Post 40, you're welcome to come down, sir.
Well, thank you.
Great to have you down here.
Oh, you're going to have to get in touch with them off the air, okay?
I sure will. Thank you so much.
I want you to, of course, tell all those people in Henderson over there in Las Vegas to start listening to our program, will you?
I sure will, Dr. Stan. One of these days you have to come down and do a conference down here, too, my friend.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, that was Roger calling from Henderson, Nevada. And if you're out there in the listening audience, if you've got a few more minutes, our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. That's 464-8295. And you must understand the attitude of the elite if you read certainly Bertrand Russell's book, The Impact of Science on Society. That's The Impact of Science on Society, pages 50 and 51. He talks about how, of course, we should not allow most people to breed, but we can have maybe 5% of the males and 30% of the females, allowed to remain sterile, remain fertile so that we can continue to breed, because we need a certain number of people for cannon fodder. Now, those are his words, not mine. If any of you want to see the pages, we have them, the pages from the book The Final Days by Woodward and Bernstein, that Henry Kissinger is referring to our men as stupid, dumb animals, our fighting men. This is the attitude of the elite, and until we understand that they really are elite, and they have a whole different worldview, and they will take away our freedom and destroy our nation. The dedication is not to preservation of our society, but to the New World Order, the New World Religion. Well, Arthur, no, right now, of course, we see the veterans coming back. Are you in contact with any of these veterans coming back at the present time?
Oh, yes.
What sort of treatment are they getting at the VA hospital? Are they getting them in and getting them treated, or are they getting wound up in this whole bureaucracy as happens so many times before?
Front door, out the back. They get the fast shuffle. They get the fast shuffle, and the VA now has an excuse to tell other veterans that they've been treating, oh, we're taking care of the guys getting back from overseas. They got a priority. You're going to have to wait a few months down the line for an appointment. Mm-hmm. And this is exactly what they're doing. And that veteran who called in right before your program, the veteran from Nevada who called me, who said he can't get treated, and he's bringing a lawsuit not only against the VA, but he's bringing it against the state of Nevada, because he went to the state of Nevada to try to get, you know, treatment. He's 100% disabled, and nobody would listen to him. So he's bringing a lawsuit against him. He says he's going to represent himself pro se, unless a lawyer wants to contact him and represent him. He says otherwise he'll represent himself pro se. And he's getting letters off to different countries like North Korea, Red China, Vietnam, telling him that he served his country well as a medic. He was wounded in Vietnam, and he came back with severe PTSD, and he was 100% disabled. And now he's getting a fast shuffle from his government and wants to know if any of these governments could do anything to help him with, he's asking them for humanitarian aid, medical care, and financial aid. I don't know how far he's going to get, but it's a hell of a good idea, and he's going to attract a lot of attention.
Well, now, has he been considered 100% disabled ever since Vietnam?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
And, of course, what is he requesting now? Is he requesting medical care, psychiatric care, or what?
He's requesting medical and psychiatric care, and he'd like to get treated instead of being told, call us again in 3 or 4 months. We're too busy to even talk to you.
Has he been under treatment in the past? You know, and they've been treating him with psychotropic drugs? What have they been doing for him? Did you have the opportunity to learn?
They've been hitting him with everything there is, and let me tell you something. Today, when you go into a veteran's hospital, no matter what is wrong with you, you usually get either Prozac or Paxil.
And I really fear that these medications have a permanent effect on the mind, because they're basically fluoride compounds.
Oh.
And of course, they block the normal physiological response. They're serotonin. They prevent the absorption of serotonin, as SSRI type of drugs. And they're not good for you. We're beginning to interfere with the pharmacological function of the brain.
Yeah, they hear about me at the VA hospitals. They get very upset because I tell them, if you want to help yourself, don't go with those dangerous drugs because they're going to end up killing you. Go down to the veterinary supply place and get yourself a spray bottle of Aroma Dog Quiet Time. And that's got all holistic ingredients in there, like marjoram. They're all herbs that are in there, and you spray it around, you inhale it a couple of times, and then you won't care about anything else. But I'll tell you, you're not going to debilitate your system with these drugs and fluoride.
Well, I think
so you might as well go to a veterinary supply place and get yourself a bottle of Aroma Dog Quiet Time. It works.
Does it really?
Yeah, I got it here originally because I have two hyper dogs, and I got it here originally. They calm my dogs down, and it's got a kind of relaxes me also, Dr.
Well,
Stan.
Of course, I can't really recommend that for.
I know, but after a hard day. I know it's not going to harm me by breathing it in.
All right, fine. Well, we're going to be back in just a moment to wrap up the program. Arthur, please get your telephone number and your address on one more time.
Okay, I'm Arthur Berglau, Veterans for Constitutional Law Limited, Veterans for Constitutional Law Limited. We are located at 112 Jefferson Avenue, 112 Jefferson Avenue in Port Jefferson, New York. Port Jefferson, New York. The zip code is 11777.
All right,
and our telephone number is 631-474-4261. And we'd like to hear from you, and we're here day and night, and we're here to help. We're here to help any veteran and their family that's having trouble.
Well, I think what you're doing is a very, very noble calling, Arthur, because I know you're not compensated for it, but I think it's so important that somebody is speaking for the veterans. When you get wound up in the government bureaucracy, you don't know how to handle this thing, you don't know the rules and regulations, they'll run over you just like a steamroller. And there's got to be somebody who's gone through the ropes, who knows how to work the system, and, of course, eventually to get fairness for themselves. And, of course, you've done that. Now you're helping other people. And what sort of results are you getting for the people that you take under your wing and guiding through the system?
We're getting some pretty good results from people. If they're willing to tell me what the problem is and not hold anything back, and give us a chance to represent them, and if they have a claim against the government, they should be legally represented. And even though the VA says you can't have a lawyer until you get a final decision from the Board of Veterans Appeals.
That's 7 years down the line, is it?
Yeah, then you don't sue them for your claim. You sue them for constitutional violations. You sue them for due process violations. You sue them for malpractice. But you get yourself an attorney, and you hit them as hard as you can in a real court.
And, of course, they'll try to do everything they can to keep out of a real court or to prevent a jury trial.
They don't want to go to a court. The VA, when they go to a real court, loses. And what frightens them most of all is in a state court or a civil court, they don't want to go before a jury.
No, I'm sure that they don't. In fact, the last thing, of course, the government bureaucrats want is to be challenged. And, of course, go along with the system, they'll get great salary during the time that they work. They'll get a far better salary than you will. They'll get great medical benefits, and they'll get a great pension when they retire. And the whole thing is just to keep your job, don't rock the boat, and certainly don't take care of the veterans. Well, I'm sure there's some people working for the VA who would like to do the right thing. But unfortunately, I feel that the corruption goes right to the very top. And, of course, they're going to do everything they can to conserve the money, and they're going to keep that for, of course, the government officials.
Hey, you've got a lot of good people working at the VA. It's their bosses that are not so good.
That's right. And, of course, what do they say? The bad always get to the top. Hey, thanks very much, Arthur.
Okay, and maybe sometime we could do a show on General Smedley's book.
All right, we'll do that next time. Bye-bye.
Thank you very much, Dr. Stan.
Yeah, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and this is the time when we need to remind our listeners that Radio Liberty is primarily listener-supported. If you're out there listening to us from across America, we hope that some of you will give serious consideration to joining the Radio Liberty family of supporters, because that's how we're able to do what we do. 5 hours every day, 5 hours every day on radio someplace in America. 5 hours every day on the Internet. You can get our programs at RadioLiberty.com. Either there you can get them 3 hours a day, or link to the other two or three networks where our programs can be heard. 5 hours a day every day on satellite. 4 hours every day on shortwave. And I should mention that our shortwave frequency will change on Monday. The 7.580, that's 7580, will change to 7490. That's the 7580, will change to 7490. Of course, the 5835 will remain the same. That's the 5835 will remain the same. But the 7580 will, of course, change to 7490. We seem to be changing our shortwave frequency so rapidly. I just hope our listeners out there will bear with us and try to track us down. Or you can always find out what our frequency is by going to our website at RadioLiberty.com, or give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. We're really involved in, of course, a spiritual battle. There are evil and wicked people out there. If you have not yet seen my video, Iraq, the Untold Story, or gotten the syllabus that goes with that, to realize that all of the wars in the last century and even before were all manipulated, they were never fought for the reason that the American people were told. So if you'd like, of course, to get a copy of Iraq, the Untold Story, the video, the syllabus, or the two of them together, why, you can call us at 1-800-544-8927. We do hope many of you will go to our website, and you can pull down our newsletters, you can listen to our archive programs, you can notice all the books and videos and tape sets we have, and we've got 4 tape sets on just about everything. We do carry the Big Berkey and Berkey Light products if you're interested in that. And of course, we also hope that many of you will tell your friends about our ministry, our effort to get the truth out about what's going on. If you have not yet read my book, Brotherhood of Darkness, you need to get that. And of course, you need to read it. If you'd like to get a case of the books, that's 62 in a case. We will be doing a printing. They'll be available in about 2 months, and it'll either be tonight or probably the first of the week will be the last offers we'll make on this, because I think we've reached the number that we'd planned on to, so we can do the major printing. But that, if you'd like to get a case of our books, Brotherhood of Darkness, 62 to the case, why don't you call 1-800-544-8927? That's 1-800-544-8927 to get details. To understand really what this is about, to understand why Michael Jackson does what he does, you really need to get the video entitled, They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. They sold their souls for rock and roll. The 3, the 4, or the 8-hour version of that video, it's so important. We're carrying Megiddo 1, Megiddo 2 by Chris Pinto, and he has a new video out now called Megiddo 3. Of course, we have my videos, The Best Enemies Money Could Buy, my interviews with Professor Sutton before he passed away, going to how we financed the communists. We financed the North Vietnamese. We financed the Nazi. Oh, yes, ladies and gentlemen, you have to have an enemy to rally the people behind the government. And then, of course, my video on population control, my video on the Brotherhood of Darkness, and so many others. If you'd like to get a free copy of our newsletter, either the November newsletter I suggest goes into how they're poisoning your children with fluoridated water. Give us a call at 1-800-544-8927, and then pray for America. Pray for revival. Pray for Radio Liberty for our provision and protection until Monday. May the Lord be with you.